Good morning. It's good to be here in the house of the Lord. I think about what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." We're going to be looking here at the subject of manhood. A man sent from God, teaching men to be active for God. And for women who are here present and listening, it's important for us to bear in mind that as citizens here in this world, as God's creation, we need to be doing all for the glory of God. And so women here can benefit from a study such as this, even as they would seek to encourage the men in their life that they're privileged to be able to shape. A man's man is tough, indomitable, unconquerable, a good guy who always gets the bad guy. He stands up for the helpless. His life is a life of pursuing justice. He will not stand for injustices in this world, and he's going to work to right the wrong. He has a heart, but also a rugged edge to him, so as to not be pushed around by the baddies. For a good portion of American pop cultural life, the Western was the staple. And I mean that was the staple. I could talk perhaps to some from the older generation here, and they could tell me if that were so or not, but from what I've understood, that for the longest time, this was about all that you could really find as far as entertainment. It was first there on the radio, then on the movies and the television. And America just had a fascination with the West, long after the pioneer days of the 1800s. Kids in the 1900s grew up hearing about Wyatt Earp and Wild Bill. On radio and then on television, you could have programs such as Have Gun, We'll Travel, Gunsmoke, Bonanza, The Roy Rogers Show, Gene Autry, The Virginian, The Cisco Kid, Bat Masterson, Rawhide, and one of my personal favorites, Chuck Connors there in The Rifleman. I lived in Kentucky for 9 years, and so I was exposed actually to much of this. John Wayne was and is a legend to many of the old timers. The idea was that in a world of chaos, disorder, evil, and oppression, a man could come in, a hero, a good guy, and clean up the riffraff. Straighten it all out, bring peace and civility to a town that was dominated otherwise by outlaws or renegade thugs. And I think personally that tapped deep into the American psyche and subconscious about ideals and values that collectively we celebrated. But perhaps it also got at a certain truth. A truth about our understanding about what a man is ideally supposed to be, what God created man for. For even there in the greatest story ever told, which happens to be a true story, looking there at Jesus Christ and his life and his ministry, while he did not use the force of physical arms, his mission was to root out evil from this world, to deal with it, and to deal a death blow to the devil and his domain and kingdom of wickedness. Darkness was here, but then a light in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love how John opens up his book, that gospel, the gospel according to John, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or understand it. And I personally picture light itself emanating from the Lord Jesus Christ and just completely swallowing up all the darkness that is out there. And so today we're going to be talking here to the men. And women who are listening, you can understand that God definitely has a plan for men. And so work to create an atmosphere where what we're talking about here this morning, the biblical prototype, the biblical model, can be respected and reinforced in the ones that you have a chance to influence. God created men to be men of action, real, useful, purposeful action. I waited until after Father's Day to deliver this lesson. But certainly it is needed. Oh yes, it is. John chapter 1, there verse 6. I quoted the first five verses already, but the very next verse. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And of course we understand how John came as a special servant, a forerunner, to pave the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was to bear witness to the divine light, which was Jesus Christ. And we all get that. And for John the Baptizer, this particular statement about being sent from God was used in a unique sense, a special sense, which could never ever apply to you or myself today. But I do like that first part, and just focus there on that first part. There was a man sent from God. Now, in a way, that can be you and that can be me, if even there in a secondary sense. You see, because God created you, He created you with a purpose. You are here in this world, and so, in a way, He sent you. Particularly so if you happen to be a man of God. Now, men were created to be leaders, but seldom will some lead. We admit that some might lead too much, but let's not lose sight of how the chief responsibility of men in this world is to lead and to lead in the direction of God. We're not talking about gunslingers necessarily, but men of action. It's rather interesting to me, noteworthy, that when you study out the book of Judges, you see the headaches and frustrations of a people who left the Lord their God and became a shell of what they had been in the conquest led by Joshua. Everyone here was suffering. They had fallen on very hard times. Cronies and crooks had their way. There was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's how the book basically opens. That's also how it ends. They were lacking direction from good, solid men of God often. And God would raise up men to deliver the people there from their oppression when they were remorseful and looked to God and repented. God also raised up a woman who wore the pants spiritually. And as I say that there, I'm not saying that she was bossy. I don't believe that about her. But talking there about Deborah, in all honesty, I believe that she would have rather just worn the dress. She did not really prefer to be the take charge type. Now, what I share here admittedly might teeter a little on the speculative side, and I might be reproved by some for that, because in general that happens to be a big time no-no. But I ask that you hear me out patiently, and you can form what opinions you would like to have there from your own reading of the Word of God. Let me give you my take here on this story. Deborah was a prophetess, and as a prophetess, she would have always been a person of influence because, see, she is sharing the Word of God, and so people quite naturally are coming to her to hear the Word of God. But more than being a prophetess, she is also a judge, an official judge there among the people of God. And the people are therefore coming to her for judgment in whatever cases of dispute that they might have had. You read all about all that there in Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4, verse 5 talks about how she was a judge and the people would come to her for judgment. Now, she was called by God to do all of that. But as you really investigate this, I believe you discover that she was dealing with something less than ideal. She seems to have been hurt and vexed by a lack of male leadership in that day. I believe you had some feminized men here. You see, because it's like she's moving them along when the men should have moved themselves along and cast a vision for the people to follow. You see, because when she talks here to a military commander, Barak by name, a man who is not just a soldier, but an actual commander, who of all people should have been characterized by great courage, she asks a rhetorical question. Has not God said to attack the enemy? And has not God even told us how already to do this? Now, perhaps you might get the impression that there's some awkward silence going on here. Let's go ahead and read about this, if we might. In Judges chapter 4, let's go ahead and start there with verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, 'Go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand.' And Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, then I will go. But if he will not go with me, I will not go.' So she said, 'I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman.' Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh." Now, you go ahead and break that down. I think that in a way she's saying, Barak, you are weirding me out here. I mean, this is odd. God has told us to do this, but yet you are still here. And so then he elaborates, he explains in a rather sheepish manner. Well, here's the deal. Deborah, if you happen to hold my hand as we do this, then it can happen. I need you to first go into this room over here and open up that closet and then peek underneath the bed. And when you tell me that there's no monster here to really fear, then okay, I'm coming in too. I tend to visualize the cowardly lion as I think of Barak here from The Wizard of Oz. I mean, here you have this fellow who's perhaps grabbing and stroking his tail and hiding behind little Dorothy Gale of Kansas. And you ponder now the answer of Deborah. Does it not seem a bit like a slap in the face to shake him up to reality? Somewhat of a punishment. All right, I'm definitely going to go with you, but there shall be no glory for you in this journey that you are taking, because the Lord will sell the enemy, Sisera, into the hand of a woman. And Sisera himself, make no mistake, was a bit of a sissy. He's going to be running from the battlefield. But no glory for you, Barak. No glory for you. I wonder if God is raising up Deborah for this purpose, to make a statement to his people at just how embarrassing and deplorable they had become in a lack of solid male leadership. Men failing to lead, men failing to do what they were created and purposed to do. You see, because in about every other context, a woman who was leading over men was unorthodox and out of place. It seems almost to have been a point of ridicule or insult, if I happen to be reading the scriptures correctly. So before I'm written off, let me first go ahead and share the word of God. Isaiah chapter 3, there verse 12. Isaiah 3, verse 12. As for my people, says Isaiah, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. Any thoughts on what Isaiah might have meant by that? Any guesses as to maybe his position on female leadership over God's people? Now, he is not misogynistic. He's not chauvinistic or some male super patriot. He's just recognizing God's order of headship here. And he's talking here very candidly about differences there within genders. He himself was a married man, had children, and his wife was a prophetess, most likely a prophetess. So when I share all of this here, let me go ahead and give the disclaimer, if I might, that some of the bravest souls that we all know of happen to be women. There's a lot that they have endured. There's a lot that they put up with. And as I think about my own godly, dear, precious mother, she took a solid stand out in an area where there was a lot of moral and doctrinal compromise. And it would have been so easy for her to just, quote, go along and get along. But she didn't do that. She stood when many men and women did not. It takes nothing from this at all. But biblically speaking, the tendencies toward fear or the qualities of helplessness and weakness physically and emotionally are more closely allied there with women. Isaiah 19 verse 16, in that day Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts which he waves over it. Now if we were to have, say, a mouse scurry across the floor here, it might look quite odd if men are up on top of the pews just dancing around saying, oh, no, got to deal with this here. But historically, we've seen women to do that. They need an extra hand to deal with that little rodent. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 37. Jeremiah, the prophet, talking here about now Babylon. A sword is against their horses, against their chariots, and against all the mixed peoples who are in her midst, and they will become like women. A sword is against her treasures, and they will be robbed. 51 verse 30. The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They have remained in their strongholds. Their might has failed. They became like women. They have burned her dwelling places. The bars of her gate are broken. The prophet Nahum. Nahum chapter 3 verse 13. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. He was talking there about the Assyrians. And let's not forget, too, the familiar call to action and bravery of the Apostle Paul there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, there in verse 13, the King James Bible. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Now, when he's saying quit you like men, he's not saying be a quitter. But he's saying you have to pull it together. Stop your dawdling. Quit your whining. Toughen up. Pull it together. So it grabs attention. Start acting like men. Now, that begs the question, does it not? How are men supposed to act? And the operative word is there in the question itself. How are men supposed to act? They are to be people of action. Real purposeful action. Use wisdom, but get the job done. Do not be given to analysis paralysis or overthinking every little angle to where you are just paralyzed and gripped by fear. David, to his son Solomon, as David was nigh unto death, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. If I'm reading this right, the general consensus there of the prophets and the apostles, who are not anti-women, but the consensus was that the men were to man up and take care of the hard actions. Shake or not? Do you see that too? I think we do. Now, women are wired more to be nurturers. And the good Lord knows that we need a lot of nurturing here in this world. Who doesn't? I know that I'll need some doctoring. And God also needs warriors and fighters, protectors, so that women can feel safe to do their nurturing. If women are gifted as healers, men are to be gifted as protectors and directors toward God, even in those tasks that are unpleasant. You know, I think of a statement that my own sister had made one time, and this was in the aftermath of various waves of terrorism that plagued here this country, and still not quite seen the end of that, I get that point, but she said that for all the talk that feminists might do about how women can do all that men do, if a bomb were to go off in a public place through a terrorist attack, I'm pretty sure that a lot of the women would be ducking behind the men. And that's all right. It's a recognition of our very essence here in this world. A man might say, well, I don't know that I really want this job of dealing with matters that are unpleasant. Friend, you have to get over that. It is your job. God created you for this. Do we doubt that the onus or the charge rests upon us men to take the lead in the difficult matters, the hard matters? We have to own the onus. The impetus, the drive, the thrust, the essence of manhood will rest on this, the propulsion for it. Hebrews chapter 12, starting there with verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. It is unpleasant. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, to those who allow themselves to be developed and matured through all of it. But how did the Hebrew writer start that? We have had human fathers who corrected us. Now, who here has never been corrected by a woman? I was certainly corrected by my mother many times over. But you see, the chief responsibility is there with the men. He is the primary disciplinarian within the family unit. You do this with compassion. You do this with all godliness. But you have to be there in the home in this capacity. Well, I don't know that I really want to. It's your job. Use wisdom, but get it done. There was a man sent from God. Can that man be you? Can that man be me? Are you aware of just how powerful men of God could be there in biblical times? I'm talking here now in particular about the prophets. they got audiences with kings, not only of their own country, but with other countries as well. So powerful were they that they could anoint and appoint successor kings. Samuel had appointed Saul, and then later Samuel anointed David over Saul. Elisha commissioned a servant to anoint Jehu, who was not of the bloodline of Ahab, but nevertheless, here you have a whole new dynasty that's going to come about in place of Ahab. Then Elisha himself went to a foreign country. He went over to Syria and anointed a successor king over a foreign country. Can you imagine a United States citizen going over to, say, China or Russia and appointing the next president? Now, maybe we'd like to see that done there for North Korea in particular, but it's just not going to happen. Yet in biblical days, the prophets did just that. Isaiah addressed down two kings, Ahaz and his son Hezekiah. And don't forget that Elijah had pointed talks there with Ahab. We really don't have quite a parallel like that today, not on that scale. But we do have examples here of these godly men, these prophets leading for God, even in hard, politically charged times. We remember the story here. King Saul, and how he came short in utterly destroying the Amalekites. He spared the king, King Agag. And Samuel has the unenviable task of now having to go toe-to-toe with this king and give him the heads up about what God has said. Now, you know that story, don't you? Now, let me ask you this. Who would we rather be in that scenario? I think all of us would much rather be Samuel than Saul. Because there, 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, we read that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And this proved to be the downfall of Saul and his administration, the relinquishing of his role of rule. But please, for a moment here, play along with a scenario that maybe we have not really thought about before. I mean, this is not going to be easy, what Samuel has to do here. So what if Samuel never addressed Saul? What if he just said, look, this is too daunting of a task here. I mean, we're talking about a very powerful man in Saul. And why? The people are just so happy right now. They're celebrating over this great victory. I don't want to quite be a killjoy here. I'm going to become unpopular. Well, what if Samuel just didn't do it? What if he just delayed and delayed and delayed and it just didn't get done? How might God feel about that? I think we know the answer. It might just be that he would also have to discipline who? He might just have to discipline Samuel. You see, because now God would have two problems on his hands. Now, of course, we can talk about a problem there with Agag, that king, but Samuel's going to hack him to pieces. But if Samuel didn't do any of this in rebuking and reproving King Saul, then God would have had issues there with Samuel as well. How do I know about some of this here? I invite you to take a look at the story of Ahab and Ben-Hadad over in the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. Ahab had the unpleasant task of destroying an ungodly king, Ben-Hadad. He had to annihilate that man. And when he failed to do it, God, in a word, says, all right, Ahab, now we have a problem with you. He's got a problem with Ben-Hadad. He's also got a problem now with Ahab, for Ahab happens to be disobedient. But do you recall how it is that God handled that situation? God raises up a prophet to go and speak there with Ahab. And it's curious how the prophet goes about this. Let's go ahead and do some reading here if we mind. In 1 Kings chapter 20. Let's go ahead and look here at verse 35. Now bear in mind that what Ahab had said here with respect to Ben-Hadad just before all of this. Well, is he still alive? He is my brother. And he invites him up there into his chariot. It's going to be no day of destruction for Ben-Hadad. But rather, they're going to enter into treaties and commerce together. Over here in verse 35. Now, a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely, as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. And then almost in a moment that would give an echo to Nathan the prophet before David, thou art the man. Watch what happens here. It says, verse 41, and he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel, Ahab, went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. Powerful story, right? I mean, he wants to appear as though he had been marred in the war. So he comes up to one and says, strike me in the face here. I mean, come close to just blinding me in this eye of mine over here. What a task. I mean, that could send shivers down the spine to have to do anything like that. I mean, you're not really provoked. This is painful to do. But what happened when the first man didn't do it? The prophet said that a lion is going to get you. And so it was. No do-overs now. Oh, he wished he could have had the shot at this back again. But it's too late. So the prophet comes up to another man. Strike me in the eye. The second man does it, unpleasant as that happened to be. So here, the prophet goes to Ahab, bandaged up, plays out this little drama. I was here in the battle, someone escaped from my hand, and can mercy be shown to me? Ahab says, tough luck, your goose is cooked. Have a nice afterlife, bye-bye. The prophet pulls the bandage away. Sir, your own words have condemned you. Thus says the Lord, because you allowed to live a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, your life shall go for his. Now the things written aforetime are written for our learning, yes? Romans chapter 15, verse 4. That we, through the patience and comfort of Scripture, might have hope. So you might be asking, where's the hope in all of this? We get to learn from this example here. Not to rebel when God has given us tasks to do. And if you really ponder all of this and let it all sink in, you discover that tests were taking place left and right. Ben-Hadad happened to be Ahab's test. Ahab failed. Ahab was the prophet's test. The prophet passed. Striking the eye was one man's test. That first man failed. Striking the eye was another man's test. That second man passed. We need to recognize the tests when they are brought our way. Men are expected to lead, to lead the people toward God. And when we lead, and lead properly that way, who happens to get the glory? Not us as men, but God in heaven above gets the glory. You realize, men, that when we fail to act properly, we are robbing God of His glory, cheating Him of it. Oh, I thought it was just about me. No, no, no. It goes beyond that. Much more is involved. This is also about God and His reputation, because you happen to be His representative here in this world. And God shall not be mocked. Let's take a look here at the victory song. Song of Deborah in Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5, there in verse 2. Who gets the glory when leaders lead among God's people? It is God Himself. Listen to this. Judges chapter 5, verse 2. When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless who? Bless the Lord. How great and how powerful God is. How magnificent is His wisdom. I can't help but wonder if Deborah is seeking to reinforce the ideal. See what can happen for good when you men get to work. You see, so much is at stake here. We bear the image of God. And so God wants to see good things from His men. Of cops and criminals, well, we tell citizens of society, you discipline yourselves so that what? So that others won't have to. But what about if the cops end up behaving as the criminals? Oh, will they not raise some eyebrows as it ought to? You see, because here are men who purport to be leading people in the right direction, but they themselves are in need of jail time and discipline. We would say to such a one, you are bringing shame to the uniform that you wear. You happen to be a disgrace there to that badge on your shirt. You are a blight on the criminal justice system, and you should be locked away. The penalties are quite steep and severe, as they ought to be. You see, few matters are more discouraging in a church of God's people when leaders do not lead, even in the unpleasant tasks. Ezekiel 13, verse 22. For with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad. And you strengthen the hands of the wicked, so that he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life. We might want to ask that question about who wins when unpleasant tasks are just simply not done, just slipped away underneath the rug. No one but the devil. Oh, he's happy then. So we say, what's at stake? There's a lot that happens to be at stake. Well, number one, the righteous are discouraged. They are disheartened. Number two, the impenitent are not restored. They could care less about what's going on in the house of God. And then number three, our candlestick is indeed jeopardized. How do I know of it? You just take a moment to read about the seven churches of Asia there in the book of Revelation. There were quite a few unpleasant tasks that those congregations were supposed to tend to. And Christ was clear, if you do not do this, you cannot be my people. You cannot be a church of Christ. I will not claim you any longer. Your lampstand shall go out. That's what's at stake. I'm just very glad, appreciative, that when it came to Jesus Christ, now we get that none of us are perfect, and sometimes we all, the preacher himself, would need a kick in the pants. But with Jesus Christ, he in fact dealt with the difficult tasks, didn't he? And he happens to be our perfect example today. He did not cower away. He didn't tuck in the tail and go running. In John chapter 12, there verse 27, he said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. I'm going to meet this head on. I'm going to face it. And I'm going to pave the way for mankind." Father, glorify your name. Who gets the glory when unpleasant tasks are done for God? God. Glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. I'm going to roll up the sleeves here and get to this dirty work. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. You see, he did not dodge the cross. He didn't duck out of it. He owned it. 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose," listen to it, hear it, "for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." He came to stamp all of that out, to root it out. He came as a hero onto the world scene that way. And we need to follow in his steps. A man sent from God, teaching men, training men to be active for God. John the Baptist was a man sent from God, but Jesus Christ was also a man sent from God. God is looking for real men today, godly men, who will know and respect and own their place. You know, a story was told about a young man and a young woman who met at a church service. They first got to see each other there at a Bible class, and they valued the insightful comments made by the other. So it was all mutual. And during services, the young man asked if he could sit by this girl. She said that'd be fine. After services, he asked if she would like to get coffee sometime that week. She said that'd be all right, and they set all of that up. Well, during coffee time there, he learned that she had a black belt in martial arts. In fact, she was one of the best in the state. Well, after coffee, they decided to go on a bit of a walk, and they ended up on some roads that were a little offbeat. They were accosted by two men with ominous intentions. And one said, "Hey, that's a pretty girl that you got there, fella. I think I'd like to have her purse. And we also want your wallet." And then they said, "You know, she's very pretty. We'd like to have her as well." Now the thought went there through the young man's head. Well, she does have a black belt there in the martial arts. But instead of stepping behind her, he took her elbow with a firm grip and just eased her back. And he said, "You touch her, it'll be over my dead body." And he lunged to tackle them. And as he did that, he hollered back, "Run!" They knocked him out cold. And the next thing that they knew, that they were both on their back with their teeth bashed in. Others heard the commotion, and a little crowd came and gathered. The ambulance came. They put the young man there in the ambulance, and she got into the ambulance with him. And as she's riding there to the hospital with this young man, she looks down and she thinks to herself, "This is the kind of man
I want to marry.
The point of the story is that the deeper differences between manhood and womanhood are written on the heart. First, he took the initiative to ask if he could sit by her at services and to ask later if she would like to get some coffee sometime that week. And she responded. But then second, he's not calculating or cheap or overthinking. He is a man. Over my dead body will you get to her. At the heart of a man is a God-given sense that the primary responsibility lies with him when it comes to leadership initiative, provision, and protection. So men, let us be men. And God gets the glory. Now, when it comes to heaven above, let's not forget, God is looking for those courageous enough to do His will. When you read about those who are lost in the lake of fire, the very first that happens to be mentioned, the cowardly. Revelation 21, verse 8. So let's be courageous and be bold for God so that we can be around that throne of glory in the afterwhile. Believe in Jesus, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Then resolve to hold the line and be faithful to God. Be faithful until death to receive that crown of life. How about that? If you're subject to the invitation, please make your way to the front. All together we stand now and sing.